ESV, my son-in-law says that stands for the extra spiritual version. I'm just going to move this off, Dave, if that's okay. I just want to pray before I start. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would help me by your Spirit to open your word. Pray, Lord, that each of us would have open hearts and open minds to receiving your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Open word. I hope you did find that passage in your Bibles, and please open them up to Matthew 19 if you haven't already. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the ledges. Matthew 19. So I titled this message, Salvation, Good People Need Not Apply. And I'm hoping that you'll be wondering, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that good people need not apply because they don't need salvation? Or good people need not apply because they won't be considered eligible for salvation? And I purposely left it a little ambiguous at the beginning because this is one of the big issues that the passage that Dave read and I'm speaking from addresses as Jesus responds to this rich young man. Kevin Lehman, some of you may know of. He's a popular Christian author and speaker, family counselor. He has a blog, and on one of his blogs it was called Respond, Don't React. And he encourages people with their spouses and relationships, with their children, to respond rather than reacting. And he uses a medical analogy to get the idea across of one versus the other. And he says, if you are receiving medical treatment, which some of you are, and you go to the doctor for a follow-up visit, what you want to hear is your body is responding to the treatment. You don't want to hear your body is reacting to the treatment. Responding versus reacting. And he gives an example in one of his blogs of a single mom who is struggling to make ends meet, struggling to keep things together. She has a 9-year-old boy. And one morning at breakfast, she's thinking about how she's going to get her son to school. She's thinking about how she's going to get to work. She's thinking about how she's going to just hold everything together. And her 8-year-old boy says, Mom, I want a pony. And Dr. Lehman says, the mom could react and say, that's crazy. How can you bring that up right now? How can you think of having a pony? Don't you see that all we're trying to do? Or she could respond. Sorry, what? She could respond by granting in fantasy what she can't grant in reality and helping her son work through this. Right? So she could say something, wow, a pony. I mean, imagine that. Think of that. Us having a pony. I mean, this morning you'd get up and you'd get your pony ready, take it to school, you'd be riding down the street, all the other kids are standing at the bus stop, you wave at them as you go by, but you'd be riding your pony to school. Then you get to school and all the other kids go inside at the bell, but not you. You'd be finding a place to put your pony and make sure it was all tied up properly. And then later in the day, the recess bell goes and all the kids run outside to play, but not you. You'd be going outside and making sure your pony has water and hay and oats and making sure it's all brushed down, cleaning up after the pony. And then lunchtime, all the kids are outside, you know, they get their lunch, but not you. You're going down and you're taking your pony out for some exercise. And the boy says, Mom, don't be crazy. We can't have a pony. We live in an apartment. By responding and allowing in fantasy what she can't allow in reality, she helps the boy work through it. And the more I read over this passage from Matthew, the passage counting Jesus and the rich young man, that's how I read it. I saw that Jesus is responding to this man, in a sense, playing along. Not in any trivial way, I say play along, but going along with the man's question helping the man work through, hoping that somehow through this process the man will come to see who Jesus really is and to understand the implications of his question. Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" In Luke's account, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke also tells us that the young man was a ruler, most likely a ruler of the synagogue or a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, if Jesus wasn't Jesus, he could have reacted and said, "That's a foolish thing to say. Every first-year seminary student knows that you don't enter heaven by earning it with your good deeds." But instead, Jesus responds. And in a sense, he goes along with the man's question. And in effect, he's saying, "Well, let's explore your idea of what is good for a minute. You call me good. Do you really understand what that means? You ask about what deed might be good enough to get you into heaven. Do you understand what that would really entail?" And then what struck me as a startling anticipation of postmodern relativism, Jesus teaches us that the essential importance is to realize that you have to define terms such as good and evil, right and wrong. And Jesus says these terms have to be defined in relation to the very person and nature of God. He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Again, in Luke's wording, Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." Good, evil, right, and wrong are meaningless concepts unless they're defined and measured in relation to an absolute standard. And that standard ultimately is the person and nature and character of God himself. And that realization alone really should have stopped this young man in his tracks, realizing the implication of his question. "Good teacher, what good deed must I do?" And then Jesus says, "You understand, no one is good except God alone." Should have stopped him in his tracks, but didn't. Should stop us in our tracks. Has there ever been a time when you have said or have heard someone said, "Well, what about all the good people who don't believe in Jesus? What about all the good people who are Buddhists? What about all the good people who are Hindus? What about all the good people who are Muslims? What about all the good people who are atheists? What about them? Would God send them to hell? I'm a good person. I would go to heaven." Have you ever in your life said that? Have you ever heard someone else say that? Jesus graciously tells us, if you're going to talk about what is good, you need to get your measuring standard right. Of course, we may consider ourselves good when we compare ourselves to somebody else. But we need to measure ourselves against the only one who is good, and that is God. Now, Jesus might not really have been rebuking the young man here. He might not have been kind of putting that man in his place. I don't think he was. Luke tells us that Jesus became sad when the man turned away. I don't get the sense that Jesus is speaking angrily to this man. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus might have been trying to draw out some seed of faith that was expressed when the man said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew Henry says the young man may have intended no more than to honor Jesus as a good man, but Jesus would lead him to honor him as a good God. Jesus would have all people either know him to be God or not call him good. And many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous words, but they bear repeating here. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. he would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Or else you must take your choice, make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Again, Jesus would have all people either know him to be God or not call him good. So Jesus begins right away with establishing that if we're going to start talking about what is good or who is good, we have to begin by defining goodness as the person and character of God. So Jesus continues to go along with the man, though. This didn't seem to have sunk in yet. He goes along with the man's question about what kind of good deed would earn a place in heaven. And it's really interesting where Jesus goes next with this. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And that might surprise us. But again, I think Jesus is saying, okay, well, let's explore this and let's see if you can come to a realization of where your question leads to. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the man said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I thought about this a great deal during the last federal election campaign. There were people making statements all the time on the radio, on Facebook, making moral judgments in support of their candidate or their party. And they all claimed that our party takes the moral high ground. And yet, none of them ever defined what the moral high ground is. Really, how do you define what is good? But they all said that our candidate, you know, we've got to take the moral high ground here. We've got to vote for so-and-so or vote for so-and-so. Can you imagine what it would have been like if one of the candidates or CBC interviewer said, okay, well, now we're interviewing you on your party platform. Now, of course, we know that no one is good except God alone. So let's measure your party platform against the Ten Commandments. And for the sake of keeping a discussion going in our secular public square, let's leave aside the first four religious ones for now, and let's just look at some of them on the second tablet. Well, why don't we start where Jesus started here, with the issue of the sanctity of life. How's your party doing there? Okay. Can you imagine this on the radio, TV, election debates? Okay, well then Jesus focuses next on sanctity of marriage, which he defines in verses 4 to 6 of this same chapter. Jesus said, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Still with me? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, so we've touched on the sanctity of life, touched on the sanctity of marriage and gender. How about the sanctity of personal property? How does your party feel about the forced redistribution of wealth? Now, we won't mention the 10th commandment about coveting because Jesus doesn't bring that up here. But let's move on to the sanctity of truth and the sanctity of persons before the law. And let's not forget the sanctity of and authority of parenthood. Wouldn't that change the landscape of political debate, don't you think? Can you just imagine? But this is where Jesus goes. He says, okay, no one is good but God alone. Let's look at God's standards here for a minute. Let's just take a sample from the Ten Commandments. So now we come back to Jesus and the young man. And again, Jesus seems to be going along step by step. And he's looking at this man's question. What good deeds must I do to get me into heaven? So he says, let's consider the commandments. And the man says, which ones? And we don't know the man's motives, but we can assume that he's hoping that Jesus is going to name one that he's kept, or one that he thinks he will be able to keep. But Jesus was asked in another context about what is the greatest commandment, and you remember his answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when Jesus mentioned to this young man the commandments as a hypothetical qualifier for eternal life, I mean, this young man had probably heard Jesus speak. He had probably heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had probably heard Jesus' teaching, but at this point, his question and Jesus' response should have said, okay, what is the greatest commandment, right? And that alone would have helped, I think, this young man realize that his thinking was kind of going in the wrong direction. The trust he had in his ability somehow to earn salvation with his good deeds. But again, the man doesn't seem to clue in at this point. And another thing I noticed that I thought was really interesting, that the man doesn't seem to notice that Jesus skipped over the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. Not only did he not think of the great commandment about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but the first four commandments encapsulate that aspect of it. And Jesus skips over those ones, and the man didn't say, well, wait a minute, what about, aren't those more important than these other ones? He just let Jesus go on and went through each of the commandments. It's almost like the young man said, okay, commandments, okay, give me the list, right? Don't murder, check. Don't commit adultery, check. Don't steal, check. And the other thing that struck me is the man doesn't seem to notice that these things aren't really what we would call good deeds. I mean, imagine you go to your employer at work and you say, I really think I deserve a raise. I really do. I really want to talk to you about getting a raise. And the employer says, well, convince me. Okay, why do you think you deserve a raise? Well, I haven't murdered anybody at work. I haven't slept with your spouse. I haven't stolen any company money. I really think I deserve a raise. I don't think the employer's going to go for it. Oh, all these good deeds you've done. Okay, yeah, well, good. Good for you. Okay. But Jesus continues to go along with the young man's reasoning. And it's at that point when Jesus, it's as though he's saying, okay, well, really, all right. You say, check, 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 check. How about, let's step it up a notch and give a positive command. These are all things you shouldn't do. How about something you should do? So he says, honor your father and mother. And again, the young man is, check. Yep, check. So then Jesus takes it to the next level. Love your neighbor as yourself. Check. Yep. All these things I've kept from my youth. Got it covered. So Jesus, okay, really? Well, if this young man had been listening to Jesus, he would have known, first of all, that those first three he had probably already broken. When Jesus said that murder, adultery, theft are really the outward expressions of the anger that we all have in our hearts from time to time, the lust that we have in our hearts from time to time, covetousness that we have in our hearts from time to time. I say from time to time, I mean that reside there in our sinful nature. Then he wouldn't have said, all these I've kept from my youth. He would have said, all these I've broken from my youth. How can I be forgiven? 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, thinks they've kept the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. Let that sink in. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. I've kept this as a little metaphorical reminder of an illustration of this passage. I was on the May long weekend. Kathy and I took our little boat, McGregor 19, out, and we were going to go over to Plumper Cove. And so we put everything on the boat. We got over to Plumper Cove, just on Keats Island, tied it up to the dock, and we were about to carry our barbecue and everything up to have a picnic. And I thought, something inside just said, just go and check in the back of the boat just for water. We had some water issues in the past. And so I did. I put down the barbecue. I got back on the boat. I climbed down under into the afterberth underneath the cockpit. And I lifted the cushion, and I just went to feel, and my hand was splashing in water. And my mind is racing, thinking, what is going on? And the water's coming in as fast as I can see it. And I pull the cushions out, and I'm looking, and my mind is racing, and I'm very calmly freaking out. And I say to Kathy, we're sinking, there's something wrong, we're sinking, which is not what she wanted to hear at that moment. And I'm thinking, there's no plug in the back of this boat that I've forgotten to put in. Did we hit something? Is there a hole in the hull? Like, what in the world is going on? And the water's, in the meantime, coming up around me while I'm down there trying to, and I'm thinking, what do we do? Do I try and take it into shore so that if it sinks, it'll at least be on the, like, what do I do? And I finally realized what had happened, that there was a hose that came from the cockpit drain, and it comes down through this little connector, and then a hose that goes out through a through-hull fitting, a hole in the side of the boat. And that through-hull fitting, for whatever reason, is so close to the water line that water could come in there if the hose was disconnected, and that's exactly what had happened. This little fitting does not have very much connection, as you can see, for the hose to go over. And that had come off, and so the water just started coming in through from the outside, and it was pouring in through this hose. And once I discovered that, I held the hose up high, stopped the water from coming in, and bilge pump, I had flipped on the bilge pump already, and was bailing while I was thinking, like, what's going on? And it was coming in as fast as I was bailing, and then we were able to continue to have it drain out through the bilge pump and drain it out. And I've since fixed it, and it's got, you know, it's all hopefully good now. So if I invite you out on our boat, you don't have to worry. But I was telling this story to a colleague at work, and he said, so basically what you're telling me is your entire boat is held together by a hose clamp. That hose clamp goes and the boat sinks. And I said, yeah, actually that's, so I went, I replaced this so that it had enough room to get a good hose clamp on. I put two hose clamps at the top, another two on this part, another two on this part, another two on that part. I've got lots of hose clamps on the boat now. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, your boat's going down. So the man didn't get it still. At this point, he's still continuing to affirm that he's kept all the commandments. So then Jesus goes to the next level, and he exposes the man's violation of the great commandment about having God before everything else, loving your neighbor as yourself. He exposes that by saying, okay, really? God's in front of everything, people before yourself. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Before we judge this man too harshly, I need to ask myself, was I really cluing in when I read this passage to what Jesus is teaching us here? You can ask yourselves, do we really understand? Do you really understand what Jesus is teaching here? I asked myself, what would be my version of a happy ending to this story? Because the story doesn't seem to have a happy ending. The man goes away sad, right? What would be your version of a happy ending? Would it be, and the man went and sold everything he had, and he gave to the poor, and came back to Jesus, and Jesus said, well done, now you truly have kept all the commandments. If that's your version, your happy ending version, then it shows we don't really understand this either. See, Jesus isn't trying to lead us to an understanding of how hard it is to enter heaven, how difficult it is to enter heaven. He's leading us to an understanding of how impossible it is to enter heaven by human effort. I'll say that again. Jesus isn't trying to lead us to an understanding of how difficult it is to enter heaven. He's leading us to an understanding of how impossible it is to enter heaven by human effort. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And how has God made it possible? If we turn the page in our Bible to the next chapter of Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19, we read what Jesus had in mind the whole time he was talking to this young man. This is where Jesus was heading. It says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged, crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. A happy ending to the story would not be, and the man went and sold all he had and gave to the poor, and Jesus said, well done, now you've truly kept all the commandments. No, a happy ending to the story would be, and the young man fell at Jesus' feet and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Christianity is not a list of do's. It's a list of done's. Christianity is not a list of do's. It is a list of done's. And we keep the cross up here to remind us of that every Sunday. Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love for us like this. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I want to close with the lyrics of a song that was recorded by Barry McGuire quite a few years ago. Called Entered In, but it'll help you understand the song a little better if I introduce someone who many of you may have heard of, but many of you not, C.T. Studd, cricketer and pioneer, and I just want to read a little bit of the back cover here to give you, it'll help you understand the lyrics to this song a little better. Nurtured in the lap of comfort, educated at Eton and Cambridge, the hero of the British sport-loving public, C.T. Studd, whose Cambridge career has been described as one long blaze of cricketing glory, created a stir in the secular world of his youth by renouncing wealth and position to follow Christ. He was captain of the Eton 11 in 1879 and of Cambridge University in 1883, being accorded in the latter year the premier position as an all-around cricketer for the second year in succession. An illness of a brother brought him face to face with the realities and the transitoriness of worldly riches and fame. He obeyed the divine command, go thy way, sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Take up thy cross and follow me. Throwing himself into the work which had called him, with the same thoroughness and earnestness with which he had learned to play a straight bat. Henceforth, his life was dedicated to the service of God and his fellow men, and the story of his labors and adventures make an epic of faith and courage against great odds that will be an inspiration to all who rejoice in a tale of high endeavor. So that's C.T. Studd, and he's mentioned in this song. And these are the lyrics to the song. Jack Campaign was a wicked man, stole from friends as well as foes. Jack Campaign, he never cared for anyone. Jack Campaign was all alone. Then came his day to stand before the Lord, to give an account of his life. Said, I'm sorry, I don't want to die. Jack Campaign began to cry. The Lord said, I never knew you. It's too late, too late. I never knew you. Depart from me. You've sealed your fate. John L. Jones was considered a good man by all the people throughout the land. John L. Jones, he had the good book on the shelf, but John L. Jones lived for himself. Then came his day to stand before the Lord, give an account of his life. I went to church, you know, I paid my tithe, but all the Lord said was, why? I never knew you. It's too late, too late. I never knew you. Apart from me, you've sealed your fate. C.T. Studd, he was a humble man. He served the Lord both night and day. With all his life, he lived to honor him, and at his feet, he learned to pray. Then came his day to stand before the Lord, give an account of his life. With tears of joy streaming down his face, he said, my king died in my place. And the Lord said, enter into the kingdom. Enter in, my friend. Enter into the kingdom, for now your life will never end. Amen.